So we are going to be looking at the second major section of Jeremiah, chapters 13 through 20. And so as we get into that, I want to read from Jeremiah 13. And we'll get a sense for this. Jeremiah 13, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have brought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug and took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. Let's pray, and we'll begin looking at this section. Our Father, we do humble ourselves before you. So we acknowledge your holiness, your righteousness, your sovereignty, your wisdom, your strength, and your love. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us in your grace. Teach us your ways. Cause us to walk in the truth. Make us to be yours and to be hearers and doers of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we are picking up the second major section, as I said, chapters 13 through 20. We just looked at the first section, oracles against Judah, in the first 12 chapters. And now there's a more specific focus on the exile and suffering of Judah that is to come. Jeremiah is predicting it ahead of time for the people. And the exile and suffering is really a theme throughout Jeremiah, but in particular we have these oracles that are not dated so much, which is going to set it aside, apart from the oracles that come later, which were given very specific instances in which they're given, very specific situations to which they are being spoken. But here we have these generic oracles that are speaking of the coming exile and suffering that is going to come upon God's people because of their sin. And so the way that the Lord is communicating this is through signs. He's showing the people by signs that they are going to go into exile, again, that they might repent. And so this comes in the case of symbolic actions, such as we just read from Jeremiah 13. So much like Jeremiah's contemporary Ezekiel, if you're familiar with the book of Ezekiel, you know there are many times when Ezekiel is performing actions that have a certain significance that is communicating something. So he has to build a model of Jerusalem and lay siege to that model. And so the Lord is saying, okay, well, this is what I'm going to do to the actual Jerusalem. So he's prefiguring, he's making a sign of his own actions for what he is going to do to the people at large. So Jeremiah is doing much the same thing. God called Jeremiah to take symbolic actions that would illustrate God's message to Judah. Jeremiah declares the coming destruction of Jerusalem by destroying a linen sash, as we just read at the beginning of Jeremiah 13, the very beginning of this section here. Similarly, a clay pot. In chapter 19, if we go there, we see the same idea. In verse 1, thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all of its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there was no place else to bury. This will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the hosts of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. And then a bit more finishing up the chapter. But again, the clay pot being an illustration of what is going to happen. So the Lord is commanding this, giving these signs for the people that they would understand that judgment is indeed coming. Even further, Jeremiah, we are told, is forbidden to marry or to participate in mourning or feasting because of the doom that awaits for the people and for the land. As we see in Jeremiah 16. I don't feel the need to read the whole thing here, but verse 2, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place, for thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning or lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people. And so on and so forth. So all of these things, these are real actions Jeremiah is taking, but they're illustrating what God is bringing about for the people. We are to look to Jeremiah and understand the message, even though God's words are clear enough. He's not speaking in riddles. He's saying, okay, well, don't put your trust in the fact that the temple of the Lord is here. I'm sending the Babylonians to destroy you. In fact, in many of the cases where he's giving these oracles, the Babylonians are at the city gates, sieging the people. The Babylonians sieged Jerusalem for, I believe, 2 years. And so it's not a mystery. And by the time that siege is going on, Babylon has already twice conquered Jerusalem and taken away exiles, though without utterly destroying it in those cases. But in the final case, he is going to utterly destroy Jerusalem by means of the Babylonians. So, again, not that the Lord's word is lacking clarity, but even so, he's giving signs. He is speaking in about as clear possible ways that he possibly could to warn the people. And the Lord is not just in circumstances where there's judgment giving signs. We think of the signs that we have. We're given the Lord's Supper, which testifies to us, and baptism as well, both of which testify to us the content of the gospel, of our forgiveness of sins in Christ, of our being born again in Christ, the resurrection, of the new creation, all these things which are clearly testified to in the scriptures, which are a common theme in the preaching of the word. But nonetheless, the Lord gives us signs to greater testify to us in more tactile ways, to make it come home to us in ways perhaps that the spoken word isn't going to. It is a help, an aid, and a comfort to us when he does that. And so he's doing for the people even here. So he does it by symbolic actions, but he also gives signs in the form of the covenant curses. So God also demonstrated his wrath with curses upon the people. So in chapter 14, we see that he sends a drought among the people. And he promises further famine, plague, sword, and captivity for them, as we read in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence, to pestilence, those who are for the sword, to the sword, those who are for famine, to famine, and those who are for captivity, to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. So, again, if we think about what the Lord promised when he established his covenant with the people, if you break the covenant, all of these curses are going to come upon you. And so the fact that the Lord is promising that these curses will come upon them, the fact that some of them already are coming upon them, is a testament to the fact, okay, well, remember my word. I said this was coming. If you broke the covenant, this is a clear testimony to you. You have transgressed. What is the solution? Repent and faith. But, of course, that's not the avenue that the people pursue in this case. And so the very things that the people most feared are the very things then that the false prophets, by contradicting the word of the covenant, had promised would not come. And these things the Lord was bringing on this wayward people. And this judgment is to the point that God commands that Jeremiah offer no prayer for the people. I think we read this a couple of weeks ago, but again, helpful to see the degree of judgment the Lord is bringing. Chapter 14, verse 11. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. So this is a very stark condemnation, although we're going to see it's not absolute, though it sounds very much that way. There is potential hope. It's simply the fact that the people are hardened in sin and are not going to repent. Jeremiah is going to then have a ministry that is indicative of the fact that they will not repent. But one of the things that we find, as I mentioned, the false prophets just a minute ago. So this is exactly what the false prophets, of course, are saying. You know, Jeremiah has proclaimed these disasters are coming according to the curse, the covenant, and the false prophets are saying, no, no harm is going to befall you. It looks bad, yes, but the Lord is just waiting for the right moment to deliver, and don't fear, just trust, which in the right circumstances is the correct message to preach. But when God's people are in unrepentant sin, then the message is not, don't worry, the Lord is waiting to deliver you. The message is, repent that the Lord may deliver you. And the problem with the false prophets is that they are not requiring repentance of the people, and they're allowing them to continue in their sin, as we saw in chapter 7. And yet, as we see with God's signs in dealing with Judah, we do see that God has abiding patience. Yet the purpose of these signs was to cause the people to know God's character and that they would cling to him. So Jeremiah, we read 13, verse 11. I'll go to that one first, since it's just one verse, and then we'll go to 16. So as we were talking about the linen sash or loincloth that is ruined, well, what's the purpose of this in verse 11. The Lord says, "For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory." But they would not listen. So the Lord desired for them to cling to him, gave them all of these blessings in the covenant that they would cling to him. But obviously they would not. So also chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their father.'" So here's a very clear example. The Lord's contrasting to the Exodus. So just as the people say, "As the Lord lives, who brought the people out of the land of Egypt," referring to the great salvific action and events of the Old Covenant. So now he's saying, "I'm going to do this again in restoring the people. It will be a second Exodus." And it will be just as much of an important event. So continuing verse 16, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, 'Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord.'" So even this judgment, this wasting judgment, so the fact I just mentioned, there's a new Exodus that's going to happen. Well, what must first happen for that new Exodus to happen? The exile has to happen. They have to be dispersed to all the various lands. So the Lord is bringing this judgment that he may have mercy on the people. And as we see in verse 21 in particular, he is doing this: "I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might. They shall know that my name is the Lord." The purpose is for them to understand who God is, that he is the one who rules in heaven, that he is the one who is bringing these things about. There's a common refrain in, again, the book of Ezekiel. And again, as they're contemporaries, we would expect to see some overlap between Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But a common refrain is, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Time and time again, that phraseology comes up in Ezekiel. And so all of these things that he is declaring will come about, whether for judgment or for salvation, are that the people may know that he is the Lord, and having that knowledge be renewed and restored. So even when judgment is nigh, the Lord still extends mercy to his people. The Lord's judgment is always preceded by numerous calls for repentance and offers of mercy. God is ever long-suffering with his people. So one of the things that we see is throughout the Old Testament, the Lord sending the prophets time and time again, asking them for grace, asking them for their repentance, that they would turn to him, that they would look and not continue in this course that they are walking in. But of course, they do not turn. But it's not for want of the Lord being long-suffering with them. He is dealing with them graciously. He is always pleading with them, and then eventually he does bring about what their sins deserve. But it is only after he has been long-suffering and patient. And this is part of the reason the Lord is declared to be the long-suffering one. If you remember in Exodus chapter 34, in the context of the golden calf incident, so the people have just committed idolatry with the golden calf while Moses was receiving the covenants up on the mountain for 40 days. He comes down, there's the plague that is brought among the people, and the Lord says, and he's not going to go with the people, he's going to send Moses and the people by themselves. The Lord's going to let them, bring them into the land, but he's not going with them. He's no longer going to dwell in their midst. Moses intercedes, and the Lord relents and says, okay, I will go with them because of your intercession. And then Moses asks to see his God's glory. And what is it that the Lord declares when he comes and makes his glory to pass before Moses? He declares, the Lord, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, who will show mercy unto thousands of those who love and keep his commandments, but who will by no means acquit the guilty, but will visit their sins to the third and fourth generation. So we do have, yes, there is judgment for those who persist in sin, but the greater emphasis, and what starts us off there, is mercy, long-suffering, patience, striving with the people. And that's exactly what we find going on even here. The Lord, in the midst of this judgment, is nonetheless pleading with them to turn. Again, they will not, but it is something that the Lord is gracious and long-suffering with them concerning. So it's in this context that the Lord expounds an essential principle for his people to understand, which we'll find in chapter 18. And this principle is simply this: any nation who turns from righteousness to pursue wickedness, as Judah had, will receive judgment without mercy. Yet, God will forgive and deliver the wicked nation who repents and pursues righteousness. So Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 11, there's an essential point for us to remember just in dealing with the Lord as a whole in our own lives, not just for the message of Jeremiah. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent at the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. So if Judah had repented, even now, the Lord would have shown mercy. To what degree, you know, does that mean there wasn't going to be an exile? Maybe. But he still would have extended great mercy, or maybe would have delayed the exile. So, and an example that we have of this, Jonah is a wonderful example. The Lord declares disaster upon Nineveh, and he sends Jonah to proclaim the word. And Jonah understood this principle completely, because what does Jonah do? He runs in the other direction, and he tells us why at the end. Because after he does, after the Lord, you know, the famous part where he's eaten by the fish, and he goes back, and we love to tell the Bible story, but after he goes and he proclaims a message of only judgment, he just comes and says, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he says. There's no turn away from your sins. There's no, here's hope for you, just 40 days, and the judgment is coming. And at this word, Nineveh repents. From the king down to the commoner, they repent in sackcloth and ashes. Then the Lord comes to Jonah and says, I am not going to bring this disaster on Nineveh because they have repented before me. And Jonah's response is, I knew you would do this. I knew that if they repented, you would turn from the disaster, and Assyria, being the great enemy of Israel, the great power, an enemy of Israel at that time, and an exceedingly vicious people to boot, Jonah didn't want this. He wanted their destruction. He thought that was good for his people. But the Lord had other plans. But it's an illustration of this principle. If a kingdom repents, God is going to forgive their sins. He is going to relent of the disaster. But the converse is true. If those who are righteous turn to sin, the Lord is going to take away the blessings that once belonged to them. So we have in the history of the nation of Israel, what is that first generation that comes in with Joshua? Well, they're characterized by faithfulness for the most part. They, by faith, go in and conquer the land and, for the most part, eradicate the peoples. Their obedience is incomplete, but they're walking in faith for the majority, and they're commended in the scriptures for that. But then we're told another generation arises who did not know Joshua, who did not experience the war, and their hearts, which had been true of the people as a whole, not that particular generation, but now are following after falsehood. And then we come to the time of the judges, and we see all of this sin that characterizes that that time. And so the blessing that was upon them at the beginning is being removed from them. We can think about this in the context of church denominations or churches or nations that perhaps were faithful at one time in the church in that nation. You can have those which began faithfully, who had the blessing of the Lord, and then as they allow themselves to be perverted in doctrine, to be perverted in their practice, to turn away from the faithfulness that the Lord calls them to, then the Lord is going to make them an utter waste. We've seen him do this with denominations and churches. We've seen him do this with nations. This is something that should not be a surprise to us. But again, there should always then be that hope that is extended. So long as they are alive, there is the opportunity of repentance. And they can turn. They can be restored by the Lord's grace. We are not to, at any point, look and say, well, it's hopeless, unless the Lord himself declares a word that it's hopeless. But given that we don't have the Lord speaking to us in that way any longer to say, well, there's no hope for the PCUSA, then it's something that we can still pray for, that there be repentance. Not that we should then, and one of the questions that sometimes comes up then, and one of the questions that we've been wrestling with in our own denominations, we've seen errors creep in our denomination. We've been asking the question, okay, at what point do we need to say it's time to go? We shouldn't look at it and say, well, the denomination still exists and can still repent, therefore we're not going to leave until the denomination completely collapses, because generally by the time the collapse happens, there's already been a whole bunch of sinful activity to which we are party if we're remaining in that fellowship and walking with those who are now having that collapse come upon them. So it is appropriate to separate from denominations before they collapse, and it takes godly wisdom to determine when that time is. But nonetheless, we can still look at some of these and say, well, maybe the Lord will do a great work. Who knows, but that he will show mercy and bring these wayward people to repentance. Any questions on this section and this principle that we just talked about, or these signs that God is bringing upon Judah? Chris?
By way of anecdote, I was thinking of my old PCUSA church before you said it in California, because I got the word this week that they're probably going to shut the doors. This is a faithful church for so many years. They actually have a million people in it. And I know, bless the Lord decide not to, according to the principle, that if they just would have started preaching the word, there's over 200,000-300,000 people in Northeast Bakersfield that would have been well served by a church that actually preached the word. But instead of repenting and actually being biblical, They persisted in their PCUSA errors to the bitter end, where they're actually shuttering the doors now.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a sad thing when we see that happen. And
if I would have stuck around there for 30 years, I just would have been party to, you know, rot and not grown,
mm-hmm.
just for the sake of the denomination.
Yeah. Yeah. It could be a very hard thing to leave in a lot of circumstances, but sometimes it's required. And
if we're on broadcasting live, there are a lot of great people there.
I'm sure.
Grateful people. But they just persisted in being that denomination stubbornly.
I'm sure they're all tuned in listening to you and going to be writing angry letters. And
you see the same thing through history. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church has been through its people have left. Others have stayed to the bitter end. Some are still seeking the reform.
Mm-hmm.
But Protestantism has been widespread as a result of not participating in that denomination. And then you see nations. There have been great empires. Godly people who have God has risen their nation up to be great, who have then fallen.
Yep.
Rome was great at one point. Britain was great at one point. America was great at one point. I think we're witnessing our demise, which is following the suit of so many others that have gone before us. So unless we repent,
yep.
we know how this ends. And then God raises up another godly nation somewhere else, because that's what He has always done.
Yeah. He has His elect. God is not dependent upon the church in any particular land. And certainly, if we don't learn that through books like Jeremiah, we are blind. If God can make do without the church in Israel, in Judah, being prominent, being that, then He can certainly make do without the church in America, or insert any other nation here. He is sending the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we have reason to be confident even in the midst of great apostasy. But at the same time, we shouldn't kid ourselves when we do see the rule being sin and iniquity. The Lord is not going to allow that to continue forever. He is going to bring severe judgment that purges that which is evil and refines that which He is going to preserve, refines those who are faithful to come out the other side and serve Him.
So how do you discern the line, I suppose, that you have to draw between retaining hope that a reform or repentance will come about, or packing up your bags and heading somewhere else?
It's a very good question. And one that I, in some respects, is unique to every circumstance.
Sure.
If we look at our own Presbyterian history, for example, and what made us depart from the PCUSA, well, they were denying things like the inerrancy of the Scripture, like the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the cardinal, you cannot have Christianity in any way, shape, or form doctrines. The things that we're considering at this time are not at that level, but still strike at the heart of Christianity to a point where you're compromising the gospel, you're compromising the preaching of the word and what it means to live the Christian life. And so still trying to discern, okay, where that line is can be difficult. And it's hard to bind anyone's conscience in that way. Like, say, okay, well, you're in sin for not leaving. Or you are in sin if you're not leaving causes you to commit sin. And so if all of a sudden you're now supporting things that are ungodly, that are sinful, then yes, okay, then you should have left rather than continue on and commit sin. But if it's not, then I think there's differing degrees to which you can determine that you're going to abide and try and work to see reform happen. But there is, I think there is a breaking point where you reach the point where you're not really serving as light or salt in the midst of the darkness. Like you simply become someone who's ignored or marginalized or is being used instead of one who is actually affecting something that is good. And at that point, I don't see much utility. But you could argue that happens with Jeremiah here, but Jeremiah is told from the get-go this is going to happen. He's given a very clear purpose in his ministry for that, and I would argue Jeremiah is more unique rather than a pattern that we're called to follow, of know that your ministry is going to be fruitless and just continue on anyway. rather, we seek where we can find fruit according to the wisdom that the Lord has given us, and where we can make common cause with others to walk in the truth with them and not to identify with and continue in fellowship with those who are in open sin.
Would you say the principle holds true in the three different governments that we have, family, state, and church?
The principle in Jeremiah 18 that if one repents, the Lord's going to relent of disaster.
And well, that and our, as we've been discussing, our response to that, you know, obviously we seek repentance, but there comes a point where repentance is not happening and we have to make a determination how we respond. So we're in any one of these three ordained governments of our lives. There's divorce, there's you know, leaving a denomination,
yeah,
or a local church, and then there's also you know, separating, you know, leaving a country, whether that's a political thing or an individual thing.
Yeah, I think there's definitely some differences. Like,
but they're all covenants in a sense, right?
In a sense. God does rule in each of those three governments in different ways. Obviously, he gives different responsibilities to them. So the family, in particular, right? We don't have the right to simply cut ourselves off from family willy-nilly. And I know you're not saying willy-nilly, but... yeah, we only have one family that the Lord has given us. We're still called to honor our father and our mother, and all of that entails in that regard. So while we certainly have principles within the scriptures, such as what we are to do with somebody who is openly advocating for a false religion, or who has openly, well, I guess not such open, but we know has committed a sin that needs to be punished even by the civil magistrate, that our responsibility is not just to say, okay, well, we're just going to protect them and make sure that nothing bad happens, but to call them to account for their sin and have them seek righteousness. If they will not, then there are avenues for us to bring that before the appropriate authorities in that regard. So, like if we have a family member that's become apostate, then we certainly don't treat them the same way that we do family members that are believers. But it doesn't mean that at some point, unless they will not allow us to be part of their lives without us participating in their sin, it doesn't mean that we have to excise them completely from our lives and have nothing to do with them. And leave them behind. And same with governments. Certainly, if we have a wicked government, we have the right to leave and go somewhere else. We also have particular rights in our own circumstance to call them to account according to the higher laws that govern our land and take lawful action in that regard. But it's not, I would say within the church it's a little different. There's not the same I want to say absolute government, but that's not the right term. Binding in a certain sense by virtue of organization that there is within the family or the state. It's like there's not, you can't just acknowledge a competing state government or a competing family government within the context of those two. Whereas within the church, though I guess you can't just acknowledge a competing government, there is a way for a lawful breaking off of those who are already part of that government and people following after that. So I guess all that to say, I'm kind of working this out on as I'm talking. Yeah, talking about it here. And it's a complicated issue. We shouldn't treat any of those governments lightly, but...
Agreed. Parallels, and obviously, you know, God declares destruction, but gives hope for mercy. God gives blessing, but promises curses to those who reject or go apostate. And I was just thinking, you know, when he talks to Israel, we sometimes will conflate that's a church and a state all at the same time. But I'm wondering, so but the illustration is always with families, you know, brides and
mm-hmm.
and things, and the prophets often bring that up. And I was curious if we now have very distinct church, state, family governments that overlap in some ways. But
yeah.
It seems like
I guess
principles may, in their own ways, be similar.
Okay. Yeah.
Add an additional wrinkle. If you're in California in a PCUSA church, you've got two splits that need to occur. You know, leave the denomination and get out of California.
I guess as I'm thinking about it, there's a unity of purpose and idea here, even regarding church government, the way we treat other governments, in that I was considering the church government at more of a denominational level rather than the fact of the church as a whole, of the Catholic Church, the universal church, which is a government that we're not able ever to come out from under. We cannot ever depart from. So we can, in effect, like moving from one location to another, we can move from one denomination to another, but in every case, we're under a government. So I guess that would be more the appropriate analogy there. So, yeah, I would say there is a unity of principle there, just understanding it in the right way, that our denomination is not an absolute government as far as the church goes. We are called to be submissive to God in the church, not to God in any particular denomination, absolutely.
I have one thought. I was reading some 2 Corinthians 5 that just, you know, talks about persuading others, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's a conversation. It's not just like you're just going to decide by yourself and you're like, okay, this is, you know. But are we having a conversation, you know, with the church members or the church itself, or are we just going to be like, okay, I'm done. I'm perfect. I'm going to go somewhere else, right? Because it says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your point. So it says we're not commending ourselves, Paul's talking here. It says we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you, for the love of Christ control.
Yeah.
Right? So it's like, you know, how are we thinking about ourselves versus other people, and are we really trying to be as you said, ministers of reconciliation.
Yeah, well,
working towards the gospel.
I guess there's a
with others, right?
Because we're out. Mark, sorry,
yeah,
we are.
No, I'm not trying to go
no, no, we're out of time. This is the reason I'm trying to cut you off. I don't have time to answer.
It's a long.
But I guess the interesting context in 2 Corinthians is Paul is arguing as an apostle. Like, this is the ministry of ministers that is being spoken of there, not of churches in particular that's talking being talked about. But yeah, there's a lot to be said, I guess, and we'll have to. Yeah. So let's pray and go. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy that you found us when we were yet in sin and called us to yourself. And that even now when we are wayward, you extend your grace and your mercy to us and that we may walk anew with you. And we may be forgiven our sins if we turn to you in repentance. We pray, O Lord, that you would always give us repentant hearts, that we may come to you in faith and walk in your grace. We pray that you would be working that repentance in all your people, wherever they may be. And we pray that you would sanctify us under your purposes for your glory. Teach us to walk in the truth and give us grace that we may worship you this morning as we come to attend upon that worship. Grant us your Holy Spirit to honor and glorify you. We pray this in Christ's name.